is Eskimo. And it is. We apologize. We didn't get the heat on in a timely fashion here. So if you need to wear your coat, that's perfectly okay. I'll let you be down on this end. You're absolutely fine. David's going to ask the questions, and if they are theological questions, then we're going to defer to the Hitchcocks to answer those questions. If it is something that is about Life Church as an organization or our government or things like that, David and I will try to take those and answer them for you. And the questions are open to everyone on the panel if someone wants to add something once someone has spoken. So, for instance, if Nathan takes it and answers it, Christina is privileged to just straighten him out right away, okay? So, do that, okay?
Okay, are we recording? Okay, so this is recorded for the podcast. If there's a question that's addressed tonight and one of your friends may be searching for that answer, you can always point them to the podcast. We're going to start out guns a-blazing here. With this question, and this is twofold. The question goes, how can Christians understand the Old Testament understanding of genocide? How can we address non-believers who have questions about God and his demands to Israel to destroy other tribes?
Just as I was leaving work today, my colleague, Dr. Foster, James Foster, was talking to me, and he said, don't you hate it when people find out you're a theologian, and they say, so what is it with genocide in the Old Testament? And I was like, yeah, I hate that. So, do you want to take this one? Not really. Well, this is obviously a very difficult question. And I think before you think about the question of genocide, you have to think about the question of sin and God's response to sin and what sin is, and that the Old Testament speaks of God's judgment against sin, but judgment is always accompanied by grace. And so I have found it helpful to look at the Old Testament and look for patterns of judgment and grace going together. And that God's judgment, it was very helpful to me to see God's judgment as always opening a door for grace. That judgment paves the way for grace. And so judgment is never, as I read the Bible, judgment is very rarely for the sake of judgment. Judgment is almost always for the sake of grace. And so, but judgment clears a space for grace. And so so the what is often called genocide of the Old Testament, I'm not super comfortable with the word genocide because it implies automatically that whatever is being done is wrong. Genocide is something that is wrong. But God certainly does give a judgment against the tribes of Canaan. And the people of Israel, in many ways, are God's tool for exercising his judgment against them. That said, I think it's important to think about, I'm assuming the question is primarily about Joshua, the book of Joshua, where the Israelites go into Canaan and clear the land. In Genesis 15, God promises Abraham that his descendants will inherit the land, but that it will not be an immediate inheritance. They will spend 400 years in a land that is not their own, enslaved to another people. Of course, he's talking about the 400 years in Egypt, because the iniquities of the Amorites has not yet been filled up. In other words, God knows already at that time that he's going to judge the tribes of Canaan, but it seems to me that there is this 400-year period of opportunity for repentance. And so God never arbitrarily judges. He never even judges first thing, even though, of course, he could. But God is incredibly patient, even with people who he has not made a covenant with, even with people who are not his chosen people, and that he is actually willing to let his own chosen people be enslaved for 400 years while he waits to see, you know, waits for this other groups of people to come to him. And when they don't, there is judgment. But that judgment really does pave the way for grace. Grace, first off, for Israel. Israel receives its inheritance, receives the promises God has made. And, of course, Israel is the vehicle of grace for the whole world. So when Israel receives grace, the whole world is receiving a grace. But at the same time, even in very small ways, it is a grace to the Canaanites themselves. I think the stories of Rahab and Ruth are important to keep in mind when we think about what happens in the land of Canaan. And Rahab and Ruth are signs that God is always welcoming to the foreigner. Anyone can come into Israel who wants to. And that the signs are there for them to see who the true God is. And the minute they even kind of hint at that, God eagerly brings them in. And so, you know, the judgment against the tribes of Canaan is a judgment against a people who refuse to embrace the mercy of God. That said, I think it's important to recognize that God is making room for Israel, and the whole purpose of Israel is the salvation of the world. So God's ultimate purpose is always salvation, but judgment often is needed to make space for salvation.
Nailed it.
Do you have anything to add to that, Nathan?
I do.
You want to keep going? Yeah. Okay. There's two questions here that are almost identical. And so I'm trying to hit on some themes here. And I think both of you guys would have something to say to this, but I'm going to try to ask them both at the same time. Actually, they're almost the exact same question. What are some biblical examples of our physical bodies after resurrection? The other question asks it in this way, of a physical eternal body in Scripture.
The answer is Jesus.
You stole my thunder. Do you ever hear that joke about the kids in Sunday school, and the teacher says, "So, how's it go? Who was it who walked on water, kids?" And somebody's like, "Jesus. Good job, Timmy. And who was the one who healed the lepers and gave the blind man his sight?" "Yes, Timmy? Jesus. Yeah, that's good. That's right. What's small, furry, and likes to hoard nuts?" "Yes, Timmy? It sounds a lot like a squirrel, but I'm going to say Jesus?" Jesus is the answer, yeah. What is the biblical example of someone who has this eternal body, who is entirely physical, entirely human in the ways that we're human, and yet at the same time transformed, glorified, made eternal? It's Jesus. And so you see this in all the Gospels, the Synoptics, but also the Gospel of John, where Jesus has all of these physical characteristics, all the characteristics that we have, and yet he can also do things like get through locked doors, can transport himself suddenly. And it's very tempting for us to say, because Jesus has these special attributes, that somehow he must not be physical anymore. Or he has these special attributes because he's the Son of God, but he must not really be human anymore. No, he really is human. He really is physical. He really is bodily. And yet he is raised from the dead. He's the only one we see in Scripture who has that reality so far. But the amazing thing is that very thing is promised to us in 1 Corinthians 15 and other passages.
Perfect. I knew you guys would both have a good answer for that one. Now, this one is a little bit more difficult. Why did God create us knowing we would be sinful?
Good question. I have no idea. I can run through the reasons people have speculated. I think all of them fall short. And that might not be the best thing to do. Nathan wants the mic.
Let's start with a personal story. Why did we have children?
Are you asking me?
Do you remember this whole ordeal? Yes. So Christina and I got married, and she was like, kids, meh. And I was like, kids, gross. Let's never, ever do that. And but we made this agreement that after four years of marriage, that we would have the talk, and we would talk about having children. And shortly before 4 years, I was spending some pretty... Before 4 years, I was spending some pretty serious time in prayer thinking about this because I was having to deal with this and realized that there were issues of my past that I had to work through. And I really came to the point of saying, you know what, I don't believe that as a Christian I have to have children. I don't believe it's mandated. I don't believe I'm under any moral compulsion to have children. But God and I kept on talking. And for me, one of the big breakthroughs was this moment in prayer. And I can't, it's not even rational necessarily, but I just came to this point of saying, let's have kids because there is joy in the creation of children. And life is worth living. And I realized that for me, that was the big thing. Was that I really didn't think that life was worth living, that life was worth it. And so to say we're going to create children who may very well be awful little creatures, but you know what? It's going to be worth it. There is this goodness in creation, and we're going to invest in these children, and there's going to be something great. We have great plans for them. We believe God has great plans for them. And, you know, and I don't want to theologize from below too much, you know, moving towards God, but I think that's somehow what God believed about us when he created us, even before he created us, when he predestined us, that he said, I'm going to do this for my joy, and I'm going to do this for their joy, too, and it's going to be a joyful thing, even if sin and death enter into this. It's going to be a joyful thing, and I'm going to make this work.
Yeah, and I think I would just echo everything Nathan said. For me, the harder question is not why did God do it knowing that sin would happen, but why didn't God stop the sin from happening, which is a whole different question, which we don't have to talk about. But also, I mean, I think knowing, I mean, just what Nathan said, but that God is a God of life and that God loves life and that God is the creator of life and that God... has the ability to make life good. And so even, no matter what we do, God's will for us will not be thwarted. And so he has great confidence in his life-giving abilities, and rightly so.
But just to say something smart, the debate actually stems from 17th century Calvinistic circles where they debated between infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. Yeah, so infralapsarianism says that God predestined us logically subsequent to the fact of his knowledge of our sin. So he knew that we'd be sinners, but then even in the midst of this knowledge of that we would be sinners, predestined us and created us. Supralapsarianism says that he created us independently of knowledge of our sin, logically prior to knowledge of our sin, which is actually the stronger view of God's sovereignty and is the right one, in my opinion.
You almost answered another question there. Of course, there's like four or five on predestination. We may come back to it. This is a pressing question today, I think, in light of Tuesday. How involved or not involved should Christians be in politics?
This is a good question. we were watching the election results come in on Tuesday night, and I have to admit I'm always a little bit shocked at how willing our politicians are to drag Jesus' name into their business. And both in concession and acceptance speeches, people were talking about how they prayed about this and they thanked our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I have to admit, it was all very hurting my ears. And I made Nathan turn the channel. And then there was another acceptance speech where they were doing the same thing. And so I wrote my dissertation on what is often called Constantinianism in the American church. In other words, the relationship between politics and Christianity in this particular country. And when I started it, I was, I think, quite in favor of Christian involvement in politics as Christians. That doesn't sound exact. In other words, kind of a Christian organization in politics. And by the time I was done, I was pretty much entirely opposed to that idea. I think we should think about what the word politics means. Politics comes from a Greek word which means polis, which means the city or the group. And a polis is defined as that group of people who have a common goal. And so the people who belong to the polis are people who are willing and able to contribute to the goal of the polis. And so the first and true polis for us is the church, not the city or the nation or the state. And so the church, I think when we think about politics, we should stop thinking about elections and that sort of thing. We should first and foremost think about the church as a political body, not meaning we have governors and we have senators and all that sort of thing, but meaning that we are a group who has a common goal. And that each one of us should be training in becoming the kind of person who can meet that goal. And so so the common goal, I would say, I mean, we can summarize the common goal of the Christian polis as perhaps the Great Commission, that we should go out and make disciples of all nations and teaching them and baptizing them and remembering and being with Christ for eternity. That might be one good synopsis of our mission. And so that is, as Christians, that is our politics. That's the politics we do. And so if we can be involved in a broader political state in a way that is faithful to our true politics, go for it. And if you can't, don't. And don't pretend that the two things are the same, because they're not. This nation does not have the Great Commission as its goal. This nation has its own protection and its own edification as its goal, as does every nation in the world, as does every city, as does every state. Again, that's not, it is inherently evil, but it's not, you know, it is what it is. It is worldly. But the idea that somehow I can be part of this polis, and if you did a Venn diagram, the overlap is like 98%, is, in my opinion, pure self-deception. And a self-deception American Christians have been practicing on themselves for many, many years. So I think the first thing we need to do is get rid of that deception that I belong to essentially overlapping polises. Poli? Polu? I don't know. we should get rid of that idea and say, this is my polis. This is the polis I am 100% committed to. This is my mission. This is my goal. And every other political body is a far, far, far second. And then you get involved in politics based on those assumptions.
Christians always have to be political. The question isn't whether we're political or not, it's what kind of political. And whether we're out there picketing and being really anti-establishment on one hand, or on the other hand, be working very closely with state powers, somehow we have to be political. It's just, what kind of political are we? And if you think about the life of Israel, Israel was in different political situations. In the land of Egypt, they're oppressed, they're slaves, and God calls them to rise up and to walk out, and God makes it possible to do that. They are supposed to be against the Egyptians. When they enter their own land, their religion is very closely tied in with the state. So that's a huge change. But some theologians recently, like Tim Keller, have been pointing out that maybe today's church, Americans, today, American Christians should be more like Israel in exile. And if you think about that dynamic, it's quite different. Again, that is, you are in somebody else's empire, and you're working for the good of the empire. You really want the empire to thrive on some level, even as your mission is something fundamentally different than the promotion of the empire. And that requires some nuance, and I'm guessing that's probably where we're at. And Pastor Bill's going to tell us how he voted.
I am not telling you how I voted. Well, I would just really piggyback on what Nathan just said about the example of Israel in exile, because they are told to live there and function. They are to, if they can, buy land or, you know, plant crops, harvest. They're even told to take their daughters and marry these men of this city and have children. And to pray and be and bless, and ultimately it is to be a blessing. And I think that comes back to is what I'm doing politically. Is it actually helping the goal of where I am at? And if that's my city, then how is that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen, I think, when we as a church understand that that is where our greatest influence is supposed to be, and we operate out of the church and influence culture and morals and all these other things. If we are going to fool ourselves into thinking that we can legislate morality, we have jumped off the boat altogether at that point, and that's disastrous for us, I think. So I think it comes back to saying, you know what, I start in the church, and that's where I can be the most influential and effective. And then we take the church into the community, into the culture, and we make a difference by affecting culture. And hopefully we will affect people who are political as we fulfill our mission along the way.
I also think, just as a quick ending, that it's, it can be very helpful to look at the lives of Christians who have been involved in politics well. And don't think just, I'm just going to imitate exactly what they did, but look at their assumptions and their beliefs and how it led them to where they were. If three of my favorites are Martin Luther King Jr., Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and Dorothy Day, if you're looking for some good biographies to read, all three of those Christians were very politically involved in very, very different ways. But I think in very challenging, I mean, ways that will challenge us as Christians to think about what it means to live in this place where we are.
Thank you. This next question represents another two or three questions that were kind of aimed at the same thing. Is it wrong to desire spiritual gifts? What are the correct circumstances under which a desire for spiritual gifts is completely edifying? So, is it wrong to desire spiritual gifts, and what are the correct circumstances under which a desire for spiritual gifts is completely edifying?
I feel like it's just automatically coming to me first.
I like the way that's phrased, because it's getting beyond the what spiritual gift is the highest or the coolest, and it's more about how can I really receive a spiritual gift in a pure way. What are spiritual gifts really for? I've kind of been going back to this question recently, looking at the Holy Spirit. And maybe one of our problems in evangelical churches and charismatic churches is that we tend to go straight to the spiritual gifts question, and we bypass the question of who gives the spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts are those gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit. That's why they're spiritual, right? What is the Holy Spirit's business? What is he about? We discovered this recently in some worship training, that the Holy Spirit is doing many things, but first and foremost, he is calling attention to Jesus. He is helping people testify. He is edifying and building up people and sanctifying and giving people rest and so on and so forth. Lots of things to do with the salvation matrix. And what you have then is all these spiritual gifts that are designed to do the things that the Holy Spirit is doing. So that's one way of answering it. How do you receive and deploy these spiritual gifts in a pure way? If it lines up well with the Holy Spirit's purposes, then you're there. Paul, of course, deals with this in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And because the Corinthians are not asking that question, but Paul wants them to ask that question, you know. So you desire the greater gifts. I will show you the most excellent way. And what is the secret of making sure that the spiritual gifts are pure? It's to love. That's why 1 Corinthians 13, wait for it. 1 Corinthians 13 comes before chapters 12 and 14. Right between. Yes, sorry. So I said, no, I didn't. All right. So 13, yeah. Wait for it again. 13 is wedged between 12 and 14. So 12 and 14 are all about spiritual gifts. And so charismatic churches are like, yeah, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14. And then 1 Corinthians 13 rolls along. They're like, is somebody getting married?
I don't know if this answers the question at all, but my personal favorite story in the Bible about spiritual gifts is in, I think, Acts 8, the story of Dorcas, also known as Tabitha, who is, and apparently, as far as I can tell, an older single woman who uses her resources to care for the poor. She makes them clothes and stuff like that, and she dies. And the church in Joppa, right, Joppa? Or is Peter in Joppa? Where are they? Anyway, the church where Dorcas lives is in an uproar about this. This is horrible, terrible, the worst possible news. And they hear that Peter is right next door. I think Peter's in Joppa, which is not very far away. And they know that Peter has the gift of resurrecting the dead. So they're like, get Peter over here. We need Dorcas alive. So somebody calls Peter. Peter comes running, and Peter raises Dorcas from the dead. And they're all, woohoo! And they're like, yeah, Peter, okay, you can go now. I just think it's a fantastic story because Dorcas essentially has the gift of hospitality and generosity, a gift that is very easy to overlook, especially when it is being directed towards the poor, which is exactly who it should be directed towards. It's easy to forget about those people. And yet here, this church that Tabitha is a part of, Dorcas is a part of, they see that gift and they just know that is a gift of the Spirit. That is from God. This is what God is doing in the world. And Peter's gift, this amazing, crazy, powerful gift of resurrection. I would love to see a resurrection. They see that as simply serving Dorcas. They don't think resurrection is this great gift because it's so flashy, it's so amazing. People are going to pay attention. They think it's a great gift because they get their clothes maker back, essentially. And it's just a wonderful picture of a church that values the gifts rightly. And sees them in their proper place, that all the gifts are important, but none gets more attention than the others, and that the flashy gifts are not valued because they're flashy, but because they serve the purposes of the church. Namely, they raise the dead and they serve the poor. Where is she, Joppa? Okay.
This is going to take a little bit different direction here. The question goes, there is a popular HBO show called The Game of Thrones. It is a well-done, critically acclaimed show that has had much success and developed a huge audience. It is a graphic show, though, of sex and violence depicting life before the industrial age. My question is, should us as Christians be engaging in watching a show like this, even though it contains very graphic sex and violence? This could also be connected to all forms of media depicting these things.
Well, I have read the Game of Thrones books, and I've seen the first season of Game of Thrones, so I'm happy to. This is a good question. Has anybody here read the books? Oh, sadness. You should read the books. That's my first suggestion. Read the books. the books are quite good, in my opinion. I really, really enjoyed them. I don't know, they're in like a historical fantasy or something genre. Anyway, they're really, really well done, really interesting, great characters, great plot development. They're good books. So when the series came out, I was like, oh, great, let's get Game of Thrones. And I bought the first season. And after the first two episodes, I think it's okay if I tell this, Nathan tapped out and said, forget it, I'm not watching this. And I said, yeah, you should not watch this. But not because of him, but I mean, not that I don't trust him, but it was overly graphic sexually, gratuitously so. I am of the opinion, and anyone should feel free to disagree with me, that sex and sexual encounters can move a story forward and often do in plot development and character development, all this sort of thing. So sex can be gratuitous, meaning it adds nothing to the storyline, or it can be part of the storyline. Gratuitous sex, I think, is a waste of everybody's time. The other kind of sex? Not so much. but I also had this, is it Showtime or HBO? I don't know who does it, but they tend to front load heavy on the sex to get people's interest, and then often it peters out. That's been my experience. So kind of if you can just push through it, then you can get to the real good story. And so I was like, I'm just going to keep watching. So I watched the whole first season, and I have to tell you, I cannot call the first season of Game of Thrones anything except for pornography. That is my opinion. Which I think is such a bummer because they're great books. It was great casting, great cinematography, great writing. What the freak is all the sex doing in the show? And so graphic. It was very disappointing to me. I wanted it to not be like that. But I have not watched the second season. I think it is. So going to the broader question of how do we as Christians engage in entertainment that is sexually explicit or violent. I tend to think that this is a very personal line that every person has to draw in serious conversation with Scripture and the Holy Spirit and people who know them and are maybe keeping you accountable or just part of your life. I think different ones of us are tempted by different things. Like, I really do believe that sex is a temptation for some people in a way that it isn't for others, and that seeing it is a temptation for some people in a way that it isn't for others, and that sort of thing. So you have to think about that and take that seriously. At the same time, I also think that no matter where your line of temptation is, there are times, there is a place where portraying sex in this way on TV or on the movie screen is abusive to real people, meaning the actors or actresses who are portraying this, and that it's simply just not okay to be part of that, period. And in a culture like ours, where pornography is so prevalent, you just can't get away from it, I think we should be extra vigilant, not only for our own purity, but as a way of saying, this is not okay. It's not okay to treat people like this. It's not okay for an entire industry to exploit women and sexualize them and turn them into objects. It's not okay to prey on young boys and take their innocence and their dignity away and their ability to have true relationships. It's not okay. And I'm not going to participate in that. And so I think there definitely are times where even if, Game of Thrones wasn't causing me to sin. It wasn't tempting me. I found it gross, not appealing. And so part of me thought, I'll just watch season two. It's a good story. What does it matter? And then I thought, no, I'm not going to participate in that. I'm not going to send money that way. I'm not going to let them make money off of my willingness to ignore the way they are treating people. So that was what I decided on Game of Thrones. I really do think we have to, that this is, I think that sex and violence are part of the world, and that art, telling stories, is a way of thinking about the world and trying to tell the truth about the world, and that's not always pretty, and that's not always beautiful. The world is a difficult, hard place, and we tell stories that reflect that and help us think about that and grapple with that. And so for me, those questions about art is not how many F words or how many sex scenes or that sort of thing, but is this a piece of art that tells the truth in some way? And if it is, that can be worth something. I think we then sometimes have to ask the question, is it a piece of art that not only tells the truth, but that does not, for me personally, cause me to sin? A movie can tell the truth and still cause some people to sin and not others, and that I can never say for another person. So I think there's maybe two levels of questions to ask here. And I think Christians can come to a certain kind of consensus on the first one, especially. Not perfect, but we can talk about that. The level of temptation is different for everybody. The kinds of things that tempt you are different for everyone. It might not be sex. It might be something else. It might be, you know, house hunters makes you just wish that you had a bigger, better house. Maybe you shouldn't watch that show. That might be a show that's basically pornography for you. And I say that with absolute seriousness. Sometimes it's easy to just say, oh, well, sex. I don't watch sexy movies, so I'm good. I'm pure. I'm innocent. And that might not be the case at all. So.
Yeah, I agree with all that. This is a difficult process, and it's almost movie by movie, show by show. So Christina and I watch movies together that are sometimes violent, and you find some shows that have lots of violence, but you can tell they're not actually promoting violence at all. And I'll dare to be specific here, like Training Day, for example. Training Day is a pretty violent movie, and yet nobody is going to watch that movie, get to the end of it, and go like, yeah, let's get some guns and go knock somebody off. I mean, like, nobody's thinking that way because it's all about, like, the consequences of living this violent lifestyle. Conversely, a movie like The 300, which is modeled after a great book, by the way. What was it? Gates of Fire. Yeah, great book, but the movie, we felt, was not only gratuitous, but was actually encouraging violence against minority groups, against the disabled. It was basically fascist. We don't think Christians should be approving of that movie. There are other movies that are very difficult. I mean, that when a Christian watches it, it takes some time to sort this out and go, what is their message about this? Like the movie Fight Club. Okay, the Fight Club was acknowledged by some to be one of the greatest movies of all time, by Christians saying this, and other people, with, you know, for moral reasons, saying this is one of the most socially irresponsible movies of all time. So you have to be able to wait this out, and yeah, we have opinions on all these movies. So feel free to talk to us.
Let me talk to you for just a minute, pastorally. We would never purposefully be legalistic with any of you. We are about the care of your soul and your being discipled. Sex and sexuality, it permeates culture. It has been from the very beginning. It in of itself is not a vice, but it can become a vice used wrong. But to understand seasons of time and particular cultures and ages and people responding, sometimes you need to understand the sexuality of that age or that culture or that people group a bit. And there's nothing wrong with investigating that as part of a culture or a time in history. It will help you to understand that. But as far as watching programming that, as both the Hitchcocks have said, is gratuitous to that, I want to tell you, you don't need to do that. We're not going to tell you that you can't sit around and have a glass of wine with some other folks and eat some cheese and crackers and enjoy the evening before a warm fire. Nothing wrong with that, all right? And we're not going to tell you that you can't watch a movie that has some sexuality portrayed in it in some kind of graphic form. I had a man tell me once, he said, hey, you know, every alcoholic had to take their first drink, but not everyone's going to be an alcoholic. But that's where it starts. And every addiction to pornography starts with a visual somewhere. Only you can know the propensities that you have. But here's the thing. If we as a church are going to cry holiness and purity, and if we're going to be advocates for those who have been afflicted in the sex trafficking business, which happens right here in South Dakota and other such places, just the way we're going to champion anything, any other social justice issue, then we need to be very, very careful that we are not, as Christina mentioned, contributing in some way to that system or that business or in some way just promoting it, you know. And it's, I think it's dangerous to promote it when you're decrying it. It's also dangerous to decry it and not fight against it, to do nothing. So these are places that we have to, I think we as a church are going to have to wrestle with more and more as we go forward. But speaking to you as your pastor, don't put yourself in a position where you know that there is some propensity. And if that thing calls at you and it sucks at you to draw you in, be careful. Be very, very careful of that thing. And regardless of whether other people calls it art or whatever, listen to your soul. All right? So as your pastor, I would say let the flags and the alarms go off and wave and whatever for you and hear them. Hear them and respond accordingly. Don't feel like you have to do that. Okay.
And I'll just add to that, since I was kind of advocating it, that speaking, I'll speak as a mother since Bill spoke as a pastor. Now that I have a son and a daughter of my own, I think the clearest description I have ever seen of pornography is in the Bible. So it's not directly about pornography, but it describes sin as a lion who is waiting to devour you. That is pornography. And when I, you know, type something innocent into my computer, into Google, and four porn sites pop up, and I think, what if my 7-year-old son had typed that in? I am terrified. So if there is the tiniest red flag in your heart, if there's the tiniest warning bell, just don't do it. It's totally 100% not worth it. So I can only, the porn industry is waiting to destroy you and take all your money. That's all they want to do. They want to take your money and kill you. So don't let them.
Thank you. This next question begins with the scripture, Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Can you explain this verse further? Are all families blessed, or only those who honor the Jews?
That verse is from Genesis 12, yes?
Yep.
The promise is given to Abraham by God. Do you want to say something, or do you want me to say something? Well, the first thing I would say is that the blessing is not, is not primarily a blessing that's promised for honoring the Jews. The blessing is promised for those who become sons of Abraham. And we know from Jesus that we become sons of Abraham by believing in the promises that Abraham believed in. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believes in the promises of God, which really means that Abraham believes in Jesus. He doesn't know Jesus' name because he's not fortunate enough to live in the time that we live. He's 2,000 years before Jesus. We're 2,000 years after Jesus. But Abraham believes in Jesus just like we do, just with a lot less information. A lot of times I hear my students say, I wish God would talk to me like he did Abraham. I'm like, no, you don't. Abraham wishes God talked to him the way he talks to you. Because, yeah, we know the name Jesus. Abraham just says, I believe you, and I don't know what you're talking about. And we say that to a certain extent, but we have a name to put on that, and that is Jesus. We believe in Jesus. Abraham believed in Jesus. He just didn't have the name. He just believed in the promises of God. And, of course, the promises of God are all in Jesus. So the blessings that God promises are not about whether we honor the Jews. It is about whether we follow Abraham's example and put our faith and trust in the promises of God, namely Jesus. All families of the earth, that can be interpreted in a variety of ways. A lot of, for example, missiologists talk about that meaning every every people group, and people group is defined very specifically in modern missiology. A people group is a group that has the same language, that doesn't have any cultural barriers within the group. There's a couple other defining characteristics, but there are literally thousands of people groups in the world. And in, you know, in Life Church, we pray for unreached people groups on Sundays. Those are people groups where less than 2% of the people in that group have been exposed to the gospel. That's what makes them an unreached people group. And so a lot of people say that this every family means that every, that a representative of every people group will be blessed through Abraham. I think that's in many ways a good interpretation. It follows right along with the Great Commission, where Jesus talks about taking the gospel out to the whole world, talks about, and other places talks about every tribe and every tongue hearing the gospel. I think it can get trickier than that. I think that's a good explanation. I think there are nuances that can get more difficult than that. But I think the main thing to convey is that God's plan is for the whole world, and that Abraham is an instrument of God for the whole world, and that Abraham is being invited to participate in the salvation of the world. I think the promises in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham and the Great Commission in Matthew 28 are just go hand in hand. God's promises in what we call the Old Covenant, and Jesus just expands on those promises in the New Covenant. But what Jesus says to the disciples is really just what God has said to Abraham, but bigger.
Yeah, just to pick up on that, this is a very good question, but what I'm hearing in it is a kind of interpretation that's already been made, and that is that our current political posture towards the Jews is what's going to decide whether God blesses us now, because Genesis 12 is still in effect literally through the Abrahamic people. And I like what you do with pointing out the New Testament, that these promises are received too. In fact, Jesus tells his disciples something very similar to this. He says, if you go out and you forgive anyone their sins, it'll be forgiven. And if you do not forgive them their sins, it won't be forgiven. And then Jesus gives this, you know, enormous blessing of protection over his disciples. And when you look at that, what you realize is that the Abrahamic covenant has been transferred all along and now is being transferred to the church. But the question itself seems to be presupposing that Israel is still independent of the church, and the Abrahamic covenant is still independent of the church. And this is a kind of theological position called dispensationalism, which says that the church and Israel are two different entities, and you read the Bible that way. So whenever a promise is given to Israel, it's still a promise for the Jews, not for us, not for us Christians. And that's actually a fairly recent interpretive paradigm called dispensationalism. The church has traditionally held to something called covenant theology, which says that the covenants actually roll into each other, and they're fulfilled by the next covenant and expanded. And so the covenant in Jesus is actually the fullest expression of this. So yes, Genesis 12:3 is very much in effect, but it's in effect through the church now. That how people treat you as Christ's body is going to be what dictates their blessing.
Awesome. Question on demonic attacks. What are your thoughts on demonic attacks to believers specifically? Examples, tormenting, physical manifestation. I'm guessing they're asking, can this happen to believers? What are the circumstances under which believers can be attacked?
Oh, thank you. I haven't prepared my material yet.
You've thought about teaching a class on it. You're the most prepared of any of us.
Right, so the question I've heard articulated as, are Christians possessed by demons? Can they be possessed by demons? Or merely oppressed by demons? And I think we have to say that the demonic realm is still alive and kicking in some way. Even though Jesus has risen from the dead, even though he's established his victory, C.S. Lewis, who says that the dragon of the tail still swishes even though it's been slain. Right? So demons are still active, and Christians will encounter this. And I know of people I've worked with, people that I have ministered alongside, who have gone out in ministry, and they end up having some very strange encounters with demons. Other people who are demon-possessed, and they start to see strange phenomena. In short, Christians will have to deal with this. I mean, the disciples had to cast out demons. Jesus had to cast out demons. And psychologically speaking, too, demons will, you know, can be a part of our lives. I think we have to have that on our radar. I feel like I have to say, though, that the first thing we have on our radar is that we are not always locked in battle on that level. That if we're always thinking about, you know, what demon is involved here, and we get very involved in Satanology and demonology, and we put all of our attention there, hear me rightly here. In some way, the devil has already won if he gets all of our attention. If we're spending all of our time thinking about how the devil is working and how and where demons are in our lives, then what that's doing is we're devoting a huge percentage of our conscious life to focusing on the powers of darkness. And the best way to dispel darkness is to light a candle. The best way to get rid of darkness is to inject light into it. And that's where the Colossians, you know, whatever is good, whatever is like Philippians. Help me with a quote here. You guys know it? Whatever it is. pure and good and lovely, think on these things. Yeah. Anne knows it. And the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Right? So that's how we need to do our spiritual warfare primarily, is we need to focus on Jesus. We need to focus on goodness. We need to focus on light, even as we expect to run into demons.
There's a great phrase from which Blumhart? The Awakening book. Yeah. Anyway, he deals with some of this in a book called The Awakening, which is a great book. But his phrase over and over is Jesus is victor, which I just think is a great phrase to say whenever.
This is such a good book. Like, if you are at all open to spiritual warfare, pick up The Awakening. It's the story of Johann Christoph Blumhardt, who is a Lutheran pastor in the 1800s in Germany, and it's just freaky. Like, you know, it will scare you.
It's a great book. But
Pastor Bill,
Nathan gave me the book and said, "Read this." On a vacation, he told me, take it and read this book. He also gave me a couple of others on a sabbatical that are just as intense as well, you know. But no, it is a very, very good book, and I think it's in my library still, so you could borrow it from me even. Yeah.
Yeah, but basically it's a backslidden village, and this pastor's trying to preach, and just, everybody is just totally lukewarm, and it's just, and then they find out there's all this witchcraft going on in the town, and then this nice Christian girl gets demon-possessed, totally demon-possessed, and he's like, "I didn't get trained for this in seminary, hello," and he keeps on, like, praying over this girl, and weird paranormal stuff starts happening, and finally, the big thing is that, if you remember, this watchword, this phrase, Jesus is victor, comes out of the mouth of this little girl. It's like Exorcist, and it's like this deep bass voice, you know, who like screams out, "Jesus is victor," and it just shakes this girl, just about kills her, and then flees, and like that becomes like the war cry in that town.
It's fantastic.
Okay, I'm going to dictate the direction for this question just because I think your guys' relationship history is fascinating. This question says, can you explain what expectations we should have for Christ-centered relationships? So I'm assuming that means men and women in romantic relationships. And so we'll go there with expectations we should have for Christ-centered relationships.
So like romantic relationships.
Yep.
Well, when Nathan and I were engaged, we went to marriage counseling, and it was good marriage counseling only insofar as it united us in thinking that we had the worst marriage counselor ever. So that was great. We were totally totally united on that. And at one point, the counselor was asking us about our romantic past. And I am that loser who never had a date until she met her future husband. So she was concerned about that I hadn't had any romantic relationships before, and how would I know that Nathan was the right one, and I hadn't shopped around, essentially, that sort of thing. And so how did I think I could be prepared to live in this relationship successfully? And I gave her some kind of odd look, and I said, well, I've lived in the church my whole life, and it is in the church where we learn to treat others as Christ treated us. And I don't remember the passage, but where one of the epistles where we're told to always consider the other person better than yourself. And I just honestly think that's the best advice for any relationship, certainly for a marriage relationship, marriage relationships may be more intense than other ones because you're with this person all the time, forever. But I do not think, I am not of the opinion that a romantic relationship is unique or special. It's not. sorry, honey. So you know what? You can be trained for that relationship with any other relationship. A good parent-child relationship, a good friendship. In other words, the church is our training ground for good relationships, not marriage. And it is in the church where we learn to be with other people rightly. And, of course, the reason we learn that in the church is because Jesus is our model in the church and the Holy Spirit is our enabler in the church. And so I am not of the opinion that you need to have a lot of practice with romantic relationships, but that you need to have a lot of practice in the church. Yes. So thank you. From two very long and happily married women over there. So I think America in general's fixation on romantic relationships, and the church just kind of takes that and puts it into the marriage category and baptizes it as this nice spiritual little thing, is wrongheaded. And I think that we should think of God's training ground for relationships as the church. And the church is where we learn to relate to all different kinds of people. It's where we learn to forgive people. It's where we learn to ask for forgiveness. It's where we learn to help people. It's where we learn to stick with people, even when they're sick or needy or just a pain in the butt. It's where we learn to ask for help when we need help, to not be too proud to do that. The church is where we learn to be in relationship with people, both the giving and the taking. And if you can do that well in the church, I think you can do it well in marriage. And if you cannot do it well in the church, don't get married. That's my advice.
At least not yet. You know, keep working on it.
Yeah, I think a lot of Christian relationships are oftentimes dictated by the question, how fast do we go sexually? You know, romantically and intimately, you know, can you, you know, oh, we're a Christian couple there. Do we kiss on the first date? You know, how long do we have to be going out before, you know, are we Christian? Well, okay, well, we're probably not supposed to fornicate as Christians, right? You know, but what if we're engaged? Well, no. Okay, well, what about second base? And, you know, and so, you know, right? So people are always talking about these things and thinking, come on, you know, you're thinking through these things in that way. But what Christina is talking about is the right way to approach it, which is how have I learned to be truly human and truly in relationship in the church? And then how can we grow in that in our relationship? And what you'll find is that all of the intimate things, all of the sexual things can be built on that very easily. You don't need a whole lot of practice to get sexual. I mean, you know, and once you get married, you'll have a lot of time to practice at it. So, right, so take your time and enjoy the relationship, because that's the wonderful thing. I mean, human relationships are so multifaceted. There's so much to explore. So take your time and enjoy that, especially as Christians.
Yeah. being good at romance doesn't make up for a lack in the other types of relationship skills, but being good at the other types of relationship skills makes romance pretty easy. So don't put the cart before the horse, I guess is what I'm saying. I do like Nathan, and I think
romantic
he's...
skills come, so.
Yeah, they do. It's true. I cannot deny it, so...
You both really should write a book on marriage. And I will come up, if you write the book, I'll come up with a provocative title. And it'll sell millions, and we'll share it. So, why your marriage relationship is like every other relationship. That'll get people's attention. Yeah, nothing special. Thank you so much, both of you. We are out of time. We have a few more questions left. What we're going to do is we're going to try to have one of these nights every so often. And maybe it'll become a regular thing. We don't know. We will keep asking Nathan and Christina to do these kinds of things. But basically, we've got the conversation started, so we want you guys to hang around and now wrestle with questions amongst yourselves, if you can, for a bit. But this is certainly not, we're not setting a precedent that whenever you have a question, you need to come to a theologian necessarily, although I come to them with a lot of questions. But this is something where you begin searching out answers on your own, and you begin working through this as a church. We want to become good at doing this as a church. And so I'm going to pray for us, and then we want you to hang around and chat with one another and dialogue more about these difficult issues. I think we covered a lot of ground tonight. A lot of really good issues were brought up and raised, and lots more discussion to come. So let's. I was going to say we didn't get a single question about homosexuality tonight, but predestination was in there. So we have more issues to wrestle through. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this night. We thank you, Lord, that you're big enough to handle all of our most difficult questions. We trust, Lord Jesus, that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that we can come to you with everything because you are the truth. It's not just some sort of a story that we've bought into, but that your resurrection was real. It happened 2,000 years ago, and now as we put our faith and our trust in you and wrestle through that, what that means now today, would you help us, Lord? Would you help us as we seek to have our faith strengthened, as we trust you more? Would you help us as we seek to wrestle through questions with those people that we're discipling and helping along in the faith? Would you help us to give good answers, not pat answers? Would you help us to be honest and real? When we don't know the answers, Lord, help us to just be humble and say, I don't know. But help us to continue this process of looking and searching with you and with the church. So we thank you for tonight, Lord. We thank you for Nathan and Christina and their willingness to come and be a part of this. And we thank you for each one of these people here tonight that partook and asked really good questions and who are seeking to follow you, Lord Jesus, with all of their heart. We bless them tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.